Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 as we continue our study through the book in a series called Courageous Christianity or Contagious Christianity. In case you wondered whether we golfed yesterday, we didn't. We golfed the first day, Friday, and it was wonderful, beautiful weather. And then when the rains started coming in, we headed home. But we had great fellowship, and it was three of us. Next year, we'd love to have 10 or 12 or 14 of you. So put it on your calendar, probably the first week in June of next year. And we'd love to take a whole caravan of cars down there. It's a great time to get away hit some balls. And I sure lost on the first hole of the game, first hole of the match. I lost my first ball. So how's that? And it went downhill from there. But we had a good time. We have so much to be thankful for, don't we? I mean, I was just thinking again today, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but of the refugees around the world that are moving around within their own country or out of their country. In Syria alone, something like 11.1 million people have been either displaced within their own country or are out of the country trying to find a place to live. In Iraq, something like 4 million people have been displaced. When you add the two countries together, something like 15 million people displaced. If you were to take the whole state of Illinois, it's something like 12.8 million. So can you imagine a whole state of Illinois wandering around looking for a home? And here we have homes, we have a church, we have comfort, we have stability, we have food to eat, clothing on our backs. We have a lot to be thankful for. So let's not complain. Let's be thankful. As you think about this matter of refugees, I think that's kind of the context we have to understand the scenario we find ourselves in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. It's hard to imagine what it was like for those early Christians as they're running for their lives, no place to live, moving into uncharted territories with all kinds of fears, and running for their lives, and maybe in some cases having their families separated in this process. There was a weekend at Cedarville University. It was not sponsored by Cedarville, but a pastor came in and they advertised it on the campus. Michael and Claire participated in what was called Refugee Weekend. How many have heard of that or have heard about what that was like? What they did is they took something like 25 to 30 kids, college kids, and they treated them for a whole weekend like refugees. They showed up at a particular location, didn't know where they were going. All they could bring was a sleeping bag. And they then took them on vans off to a designated location only known to a few leaders and the person in charge. And then they experienced what it was like to live as a refugee for the whole weekend. It so happened that that particular weekend it was raining as well. So that added to the mix. It was cold and wet. And they put them through situations of uncertainty, hunger, sleeping on hard floors, stealing from them, imagining themselves in a different country, and those that were in the charge of protecting them seek bribes, they would threaten them, they would pull out guns on them and mistreat them the whole weekend long. And they came back with a greater appreciation for what they had in their dorm rooms and at home. Well, as we dive into Acts chapter 8, we find that the church was going through a terrible time. And point number one in our outlines there, if you're following along, we find that it was a time of great persecution for the church. I looked it up in the dictionary, and the word persecution means this: hostility and ill treatment, especially because of race or political or religious beliefs. In this case, we know it was in the case because of their religious beliefs, because of their trust in Christ Jesus, that they were being persecuted. there was a persistence, a harassment, and even more. And look at the text before you in verses 1 through 3. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And what that little phrase meant is the apostles remained in Jerusalem to hold the Jerusalem church together and to remain and continue to teach the word and preach the word. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The key thought throughout the 3 points of the outline throughout our whole sermon today is this. The early believers loved Christ and were convinced of the reality of the risen Savior, and they were willing to do whatever it took to continue to proclaim the gospel. We see a ramping up that's been building throughout the book of Acts. First, it began with just a warning. Don't you talk about Christ. Next, they said, don't talk about Christ, and we're going to put you in jail a little bit to think about it. And they warned them again and threatened them even more. Don't talk about Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5, they flogged the apostles. Something would be easy to pass over, but they flogged them, probably meaning 39 lashes with a whip that had a little piece of bone on the end and ripped open their skin. Now, guys, go out there and don't talk about Christ. And what did they do? They went out and proclaimed Christ in spite of it. In Acts chapter 7, we learned the lengthy sermon of Stephen really got under the skin of the religious leaders. And they rushed upon Stephen like a madman, group of madmen, and they pulled him away and stoned him to death. So we see it's been ramping up, and now Saul takes it another step. And we find there it says they began ravaging the church. What do you think of when you hear the term ravaging? Tear apart, a wild animal that's tearing apart, ripping apart the skin, just tearing them apart. Ravaging. It's really an intense term that is used of a wild animal. It's brutal and vicious cruelty. It has the idea of to lay waste, utter ruin. The idea behind the tense itself was the fact that Saul began ravaging and he was continuing to do so with all of his strength. And not only that, he was then dragging men and women. So the women were not excluded from this. They tore them out of their homes and they put them in jail and they were killing them. Acts chapter 26, hold your place here and look at Acts chapter 26. Here is Paul later on giving his testimony. He's standing up before King Agrippa and he's talking about those early days before he came to know Christ. We'll look at his salvation experience in the next week or the week after. But notice, beginning with verse 4, Acts 26, 4, Paul is saying, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial, because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. And let me move down to verse 7, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earlier worship night and day. And I am accused by Jews, O king, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises from the dead? Now look at verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So he didn't just do it in Jerusalem, but he pursued them with a raging fury because he didn't want anything to do with Christ. Galatians chapter 1, you don't need to turn to it, but verse 13, again, he's giving an account to the church at Galatia, and he says, "You have heard of my former life, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Later on, he writes in 1 Timothy, he's looking back at his life, and I think he's looking with great regrets at what he had done in that cleansing process of doing away with the church, trying to anyway. His actions were ugly and horrific. He was in the business of stomping out Christianity. And he writes this. This is a trustworthy statement and deserving of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You remember what he says next? Of whom I am chief. I think he looked back at that time with great regret. And he says, but I received mercy in spite of what I had done. It's amazing to see how the church could continue on when that was the pursuit of Saul and those religious leaders of the day. Remember now, this was in the context of great growth. The church had been experiencing unity, people sacrificing of themselves, selling land, and giving the monies to anyone in need. There would have been a temptation to stay in Jerusalem, to remain there in the comfort of that and the security of those believers, and to remain there. Why would they want to go anywhere else? Because they had it all there. There was safety in numbers. I mean, you talk about the early church flourishing, that was the context. But do you remember the command that Jesus gave those early disciples in Acts 1:8? Ye shall be what? Witnesses in only Jerusalem, right? No, you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and where, class? Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth. Isn't it interesting that God's plan of their expansion was not to start off with a mission agency? Let's gather together and brainstorm how we can have church growth consultants come in and talk about it so that we can figure out what to do. There was not a missions committee that was formed. You know how God in His sovereign plan expanded the church to other areas like Judea and Samaria? Through persecution. I'm sure the people didn't want it. They didn't like it, but they did not complain about it. Everywhere they went, they talked about Jesus. Jesus was their all in all. He meant everything to them. And they were willing to die and willing to run to the ends of the earth to get away from that immediate persecution, but all the while preaching forth Christ. This reminds me of what took place in China. I've told you that before. They kicked out hundreds and even thousands of missionaries back in 1949 in hopes of doing away with Christianity. Today in Iraq and Syria, there is a major crisis going on of unbelievable proportions. Hundreds and maybe even thousands have been killed. One church leader in Iraq recently called and said he witnessed what was happening in the hands of the ISIS soldiers, and he called it genocide that was happening. Reports of many hundreds of thousands of Christians fleeing Iraq and Syria, millions leaving because of the unbelievable persecution, especially targeted against Christians. So folks, that's not just a thing of the past 2,000 years ago. It's happening in our own day. But it's interesting that God works in spite of the cruelty and the hatred of His enemies. Whether it's in the Middle East, North Korea, or China, we find that man does not have the final word. God uses even persecution to spread the good news of the gospel. God is still in charge, and that gives us hope in the midst of the pain and heartache that we hear about every day in our news reports. That was the experience of the early church. Charles Swindoll And his commentary on the book of Acts said this, speaking of the persecution in Acts chapter 8. Such persecution could have smoldered or put out the flame of Christ, but instead, like pouring gasoline on a burning fire, the suffering fueled a fire that exploded into even greater evangelism. And that brings us to our second point, great proclamation of the Word of God and great response to the Word. Great proclamation of the Word and response to the Word. As we look at verses 4 through 8, not just a little proclamation. Notice what it says. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice, and they came out of them who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city. I want you to notice verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. These are followers of Christ. These are ordinary followers of Christ. Remember now, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So this is the average Joe and Josephine fleeing, but yet proclaiming Christ. It's unfortunate, actually, that the word preaching is used because it's more evangelizing. It's not the word that is used for preaching. It's the word for evangel, spreading the good news of the gospel, conveying the gospel. And so everywhere they went, ordinary people, and one of them was Philip, they were spreading about Jesus. They couldn't help but talk about Jesus. Do you remember Philip? He was one of those deacon individuals, deacon-like. He was like the forerunner of a deacon later on in the office of the church. But he was one that was chosen to take care of the widows that were being neglected. And we find that he's on the forefront of proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. Everywhere they went, even though they were fleeing, it would have been easy to be quiet, keep their mouth shut. They told about Jesus Christ. They couldn't help themselves. A church historian named Justo Gonzalez, who wrote a history of the church, says this: most of the missionary work of the church in the first century was not carried out by the apostles, but rather by the countless and nameless Christians who, for different reasons, from persecution to business, traveled from place to place, taking the good news of the gospel with them. That is a tremendous encouragement to me. That says to me that the word of God and its spread does not have to take place from pastors and missionaries and evangelists. It ought to be their part of their mission and their goal to spread the good news, but it's the mission of all of us. And so whether you're living in Lake in the Hills or in Jerusalem, being run out because of persecution, it's the average person, the average Christian, that God used in the early church to spread like wildfire. I think there's some lessons as it relates to our area and reaching our area for Jesus. I believe God likes to use ordinary followers of Christ, like you and like me, to make a difference in this world. But how did they know what to say? How do you know what to say? When you go to your neighbor, when you go to your coworkers or classmates, how do you know what to say? Well, how did they know what to say? That gives us an example of how we can respond. They were meeting in the temple. They were meeting in house from house to house. They were gathering together. Acts 2 tells us about that. Acts 4 tells us about that. These people were enjoying the fellowship and the unity and listening to the Word of God. And so when they were pushed out of Jerusalem, they knew what they had to share. They had been listening. They'd been gathering together. And folks, that's really why the church gathers together. We gather to praise, to encourage one another, so that we can go out and let folks know about Jesus. In our networks of friends, and among our families, to let them know about Jesus Christ. Are we devoted followers of Christ like these early followers? Are we willing to do whatever it takes to spread the good news of Jesus? I'm going to jump ahead, and we see that as Philip preached, verse 6, they heard about Christ, they saw the signs or the miracles that were taking place, and the result, obviously, is that they accepted, and there was great joy. Now, you have to remember, where is Philip preaching? Where is Philip proclaiming Christ? What area is he in? Samaria. Was there any problem between the Jews and Samaritans? Yeah, big problems. They hated each other. There had been a history, hundreds of years of hatred, animosity. If you were a typical Jew going north out of Jerusalem and wanted to go to the north side to Judea, you would go completely around the Samaritan area. You would not go through that area. You would cross on the other side of the Jordan, go up, and then come back. You would have nothing to do with those. They were referred to as half-breeds. And yet here, Philip and these new believers are going out, and it didn't matter the life. Their new life in Christ changed everything. They didn't go into the village of the Samaritans and say, you know what, you've all been wrong for a long time. You just need to hop on board and be like us Jews. No, they say they proclaim Christ. Christ made all the difference, and they were able to cross those boundaries, those divisions that existed, those racial boundaries, and reach out and minister to a people that normally they would have hated and had nothing to do with. Great joy in that city. Well, we move on, and I hate to even start it, but I'll just try to gather in a few moments the great imposter in their midst. Verse 9 through 25 talks about this Simon, the magician. Simon was really a counterfeiter, a counterfeiter. He was an imposter, a fake, a phony. There's a verse that sort of bothers me, and it probably ought to bother you if you're reading it, and you read beginning with verse 9 and following, but let me find it for you. It says, as they were proclaiming the gospel, even Simon, verse 13, himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Doesn't that sound like he joined the ranks? He went on the team, he believed, but later on this is kind of a common thing that occurs, and we have to be very, very careful about something that happened in John chapter 2 with Christ. In fact, let me read it for you. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, say this, and when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We don't have time to go into great detail with this, but I find what Simon was excited. I mean, here he was a man that was very popular through his occult practices. He was a person of prominence, a person of position, who used religion for his own financial well-being. But all of a sudden, these apostles are coming down, and Philip came down, and some great things were happening, and people were changed. Those that were lame and those that were paralyzed were healed. And he began saying, hey, there's something special about this. I want to jump on board with this. And so he said, I believe. But later on, we find from the testimony of Peter and John, when he began asking things like, hey, I want your authority. I want your power. Can I buy it? He began trying to buy things. In fact, there's actually a term that's used, simonry, that is actually the idea of someone trying to buy spiritual positions or offices. And that's because of this man named Simon. But here is a man who, I think he basically was a fake, that he was a heretic, that he said he believed, but he really didn't through his actions. And it was pretty quite apparent. I know that there is different beliefs. Some people say, well, he might have been a follower of Christ, some all over the gamut. But I think he was not. I think he said, I want to be part of this group and experience this, and then tried to use within that to get more power and authority. Peter declared May your silver perish with you. When Simon said, hey, can I have some of that power? Can I buy it? He didn't see. He was basically looking at the signs, looking at the miracle. He wanted fame and fortune rather than Christ. He never saw Christ, but he looked at the sign and saw it alone. Let me give you an illustration, and I'll kind of try to wrap this up as we think about this. How many of you remember the time when your child was about 1 year of age, and you would try to point out something to your child? Let's say, for example, there was a squirrel outside on the deck, and you're to your one-year-old sitting on your lap, you're saying, hey, look at the squirrel out there. Well, sometimes, what do they do? They're looking at the finger, they're looking at daddy, they're looking at mommy, and they're laughing at you because you're going like this. Look out there, look out there. Sometimes I'll do that with Jason. He sits right there by the deck. And so I'll go over to, look at that squirrel down there. And he starts laughing at me because he's like, hey, what are you, you're funny, Dad. You're goofy, you know, as I'm trying. No, there. And he's looking right at me, you know. So I think that's what you find in this situation. And I think that's the tendency of so many people today. They look at the sign. They look at all the stuff around Christ, but they don't look at what the signs are pointing to, which is Christ. And that's one of the dangers in a church. It'd be easy to look at the church and the programs, to look at the pastor or the folks who are in the front, to look at all those things and neglect what all these things are for, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is not to look to the pastor or to the teachers in our church, but that we would point you and say, look at Christ. He's glorious. He's wonderful. He's worth everything. He's worth giving up your life for. Look to Him. And yet we want these big, I wish we had more kids. We could have a big program. Our goal is to continue to grow. But the programs are not to just entertain and make a fun time, but it's to point to Christ. So our kids know Christ. The building, it's a building just to house programs and house people so that we can worship together to point to Christ. And so just like the kid who sees, looks at the finger, oh, that's funny, you're goofy. No, look to Christ. That's what it's all about. And Simon apparently was one who just was concerned about the externals, went through the motions. He was a professor of faith, but not a possessor of faith. It appears his faith was false. He was able to pull the wool over everyone's eyes, but not God. God knew the heart. I know that there are some differences of opinion on that in this particular chapter, but I think the point is relevant for us to realize and to examine. When I say that I believe, do I believe? And what do my actions follow up what I say I believe? In conclusion, we stand in awe and amazed in Christ alone. Don't be enamored with a program, a person, or a place. The programs may attract all kinds of people. The person may have gifts that wow the crowd. The place may be a spectacular place, but they're all designed to point to the person of Christ. It is Christ alone who needs to be our focus. And when we think about these three points in our outline, it is the message of Christ that caused people to go through great persecution. What is it that makes people go to the point that they're willing to go to an Aka Indian tribe and they kill them and the wives and children are left behind? What would cause people to do that? Their love for Christ. It was the message of Christ that the refugees, in this case from Jerusalem, proclaimed to a people they would normally hate and avoid. The message of Christ changed their lives, and they wanted even the Samaritans to know about it. And it was the message of Christ that was in danger of being abused and falsified through Simon's actions. Folks, we need to run to Christ for salvation. We need to trust Him. We need to live for Him. And we need to proclaim Him. Jesus is the answer for man's greatest needs. And again, I ask this question. How far are you willing to go because of your trust and faith in Christ? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we have it so easy. We have not been pushed at all anywhere near what some of these believers went through. To think of the ravaging destruction that Saul was trying to cause on the church. God, may we stand up. I mean, we get a little bent out of shape when someone doesn't like us talking about Jesus or tells us we went to church. God, forgive us for our lack of boldness. Forgive us for our complacency. Oh, may we be a light in a dark place. The world needs to know about Jesus. And so may we not be ashamed. May we be willing to tell the world that we are followers of His. We pray this, pray for boldness and for conviction in Jesus' name. Amen.